Father, would it be true that each one of us lives to serve your majesty? Please help us now to understand and obey your word, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And do sit down. Those of us who value reason are alarmed about the increasingly extreme religious influence in our government, on our lawmakers, and in our public institutions, especially our education system. Many people, while standing up for freedom of religion and freedom not to believe, feel that the proper place for religion is the place of worship or home. Well, those are the words of the executive director of the National Secular Society in an introductory message on that society's website. Many people feel that the proper place for religion is the place of worship or the home. Don't bring your faith to work. Don't bring it to school. Don't bring it to politics, law, medicine, media, or any other sphere of public life. That's the pressure of the UK society today. But how are Christians to respond? How does becoming a Christian change the way I understand and do work? Should the gospel have anything to say about work? Well, as you'll have gathered, we're in session 6 of our Gospel and Life series today, and this week's topic is the gospel and work. So do open up those blue Bibles to page 842 so that you can follow along in 1 Timothy chapter 6. While you do that, I want to remind you as well that we ran a 3-week mini sermon series in the evening services a couple of months ago on this topic of work. So if you missed that and you want to hear more than I'm able to say today, get onto the website holytrinitygateshead.org.uk and have a listen to those. Right, well, back in the start, Genesis 2 tells us that God created man. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Then Genesis 2 tells us that God put the man to work. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So the first thing God did with Adam was set him to work. Man was to rule over God's creation under God's authority, to care for it under his rule. So part of the very nature of what it is to be human is work. Planes are built to fly, food is cooked to be eaten, man is created to work. The Gospel and Life author Tim Keller put this really helpfully, I think, defining work as taking the raw material of this created world and rearranging it for human flourishing. So for Adam and Eve, that meant tending the garden to produce food for themselves. For others, it might mean taking bricks to make houses, chemicals to make medicines, instruments to make music, knowledge to give education. Taking the raw material of this created world, rearranging it for human flourishing. And that definition helpfully covers us, whether we work for others or for ourselves, in an office or in the home. Paid, unpaid, full-time, part-time, studying, job-seeking, raising profits, raising children. To put it another way, your work is whatever you rest from. So whatever it is you're doing that makes you want to have a break, have a Kit Kat, that's your work. Taking the raw materials of this creative world, rearranging them for human flourishing. Well, so much for definitions. I've got just 2 points to make this morning, and they are these. Work is fallen, and work is redeemed. So let's think back to Genesis again, just before we get to 1 Timothy. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, trusting that there would be something else that would satisfy them and fulfill them instead of him, God's blessing was removed and replaced with a curse. Again, Tim Keller put this really well in last week's DVD slot, if you've seen that. He said that man's disobedience of God reversed the created order and led to everything disintegrating. So Adam and Eve and everyone since experience spiritual alienation from God, emotional alienation within, social alienation from each other, and physical alienation from nature. And that last element, physical alienation from nature, is probably most obvious in sickness and pain and death, but also in this new struggle to rule and care for God's creation, i.e. Work, So before the fall, it was a joy to rule creation under God's. But after the fall, it becomes a battle. So God said this to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." That's Genesis 3:17. Anyway, let's get into 1 Timothy 6. Read with me verses 6 to 9. "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." So in verses 3 to 5, a little bit earlier, Paul writes to Timothy about these false teachers in the church. They've managed to persuade some people that the gospel is a good business opportunity, that God will somehow reward their godliness with financial blessing. And that's not true. There is great gain to be had from godliness, verse 6, but that gain is in the context of contentment, and it isn't financial gain. Father God doesn't dish out pay rises and promotions to those who improve their behavior, and we wouldn't be better off if he did work like that. It's like a child obeying a parent. So when a child obeys a parent, the true reward isn't the chocolate bar or the star on the star chart or the pocket money bonus. The true reward for the child is that happy relationship with the parents. So it's that instead of the tension and the stress of disobedience and discipline. And likewise, godliness with contentment, godliness with the attitude that I have everything I need in Jesus, well, that is great spiritual gain. We were thinking a few weeks ago in this series, and just now in our prayers, that work, like many good things in creation, can become an idol for us. And in fact, work can be kind of be an outer skin of many quite different idols. So for example, you work to gain power over others. You work to gain the approval of others. Or perhaps you work to gain money so that you can be financially secure in that. Or perhaps you work to gain money so that you can have pleasure in this life and spend it. Or you work to gain a sense of achievement and pride. And in all these things, you're looking for some sort of fulfillment that comes from your idol, from approval, from security, and not from God. Of course, in some ways, work is fulfilling, and we should expect that, because as a function of mankind from creation, work is good, it has dignity, and it does bring some pleasure and fulfillment. But we were made to work under God's authority, in relationship with him. And we can't just do away with the Creator and expect that same fulfillment in that created function. The writer of Ecclesiastes understood this in our reading earlier. He built houses that were too good for grand designs. He took up landscape architecture. He took up irrigation engineering, farming. He dipped into the music business, all of those things. And he wrote, "My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun." Well, we'll come back to him in a minute to see what he concluded. Firstly, if work is fallen, well, what does that mean for us? I think the main application of this idea, this point, is to search our hearts for these work idols. So ask yourself, what would failure look like in my work? If you're in paid work, maybe that's demotion or redundancy. If you're raising children, maybe it would be for one of them to get into trouble with the police. Maybe you're studying, and for you it would be failing that important exam. Whatever it is, imagine that scenario for you and ask, what is the outcome I fear the most? Is it a lack of financial security? Is it disapproving looks at the school gate? These scenarios are very, very difficult, and we would hate to be involved in them, but we cannot idolize work. We can't put our hope just in work to give us fulfillment, to give us security, to give us happiness, because only God can give us these things. Only God can give us these things. Well, let's see how. So point two, work is redeemed. Read with me verses 9 to 12. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, these verses are originally written to Timothy. I think on this occasion we can apply them directly to ourselves. If we are followers of Jesus, that is, we can say that Jesus is Lord, then we share Timothy's good confession of verse 12, and we share that eternal life to which he was called. So Paul says to him, there are people who want to get rich. They fall into a temptation and a trap, and then eventually into ruin and destruction. And that's because of their love of money. It's idolatry again. It's replacing God with work in order to gain power, approval, money, pride. But you flee from all of this. Pursue this better way. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. You might have noticed that little phrase crops up twice in the last verses of this letter. So verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And verse 19, down at the bottom, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that verb, take hold, has quite a physical ring to it. In fact, it's almost violent. It's the same word used when soldiers seize Simon of Cyrene and force him to carry the cross. It's the same word used when Jesus grasps Peter to stop him sinking after they've been walking on the water. And Paul says, take hold, seize, grasp, eternal life. Now, surely Timothy already has eternal life. How can he take hold of something he already has? Well, eternal life is the life of the new creation. It's the life of heaven. It's the life that followers of Jesus will enjoy forever. Jesus defined it in John's Gospel as knowing Jesus and knowing God the Father through him. So in that sense, this eternal life not only has that obvious future aspect of the age to come, but it is a possession to take hold of now in this life for those who follow Jesus. I like to fall asleep on the train. I like to, if I get the train to London for a wedding or something like that, there's nothing better than get the earphones in, head over onto the window, and fall asleep. Always best if you're getting off at the end of the line, of course. I'm not going to tell you a story about that. Imagine instead that I give you a £1,000 ticket to ride the blue train from Pretoria to Cape Town in South Africa, a famous trip if you've never heard of it. So by day, you glide past waterfalls and past sunflower farms and flocks of wild ostrich. By night, you watch the moon rise over the desert of the Karoo. And the following dawn, you're drifting through some of the world's finest vineyards. And eventually, you pull into the station just below Table Mountain. The only things that might distract you from looking out the window are the marble-tiled, gold-plumbed bathrooms, the stately lounges, the gourmet dining, and the personal butlers. Not a train journey you want to fall asleep in. And in fact, it's 27 hours long, but I think you want to stay awake for the whole trip. And as Christians, we can just trundle along, can't we? Month by month, year by year, where does the time go? Not quite awake. But Jesus says that he's come that we may have life and have it to the full. Jesus says the Christian life is a life worth staying awake for. Well, why is that? Well, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, his death for us in our place, his resurrection, it's the answer to the fall. So all the disintegration of the fall is being overturned by the gospel. That will be completed, obviously, when Jesus returns. But the transformation starts for anyone in this life now when they accept Jesus is Lord. So in verse 12, Timothy was called to this eternal life when he made his good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And it's the same confession, verse 14, that Jesus made before Pilate. So that is when Jesus confirmed to Pilate that he was the King of the Jews, along with everything that entails. So eternal life, knowing God the Father, through God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, begins for us in this life with that same confession. And that means that gospel transformation starts this side of heaven. It starts in this life. So because of the gospel, we can be freed from unfulfillment by serving God in our day-to-day work. Because of the gospel, we can be freed from overworking by following God's pattern of work and rest, and work and rest. Because of the gospel, we can flee from the dangers of wealth by trusting in God for our security and for pleasure. And because of the gospel, we can flee from worldly practices by submitting the way we work, our conduct in work, to God. One example of this gospel transformation comes at the end of this chapter. So read with me verses 17 to 19. Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Paul says, "Timothy, command those who are rich not to trust in their riches, but to trust in God, who richly provides their riches, along with everything else. Command the rich to be rich in generosity, so that they may become rich with true riches. And in this way, they may take hold of the life that is true life." What did the writer of Ecclesiastes come to in this question of life? What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of work? Well, chapter 12 of that book, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." He concludes, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So the gospel, it gives meaning to the most unfulfilling work. It transforms us to bring honesty and integrity and ethics into our work. It prompts us to reject workaholism by deliberately resting. And it changes our whole attitude to money so that we can be both content and generous. This radical gospel approach to work, well, it speaks volumes to those around us, those we work with, those we live with, and elsewhere. And this approach challenges those who don't have eternal life and encourages those who do to take hold of it, to live it. Many people in this secular society won't honor us, won't honor God if we work like this. But others will be stirred by this approach to work. And we need to be ready to take every opportunity to give the reason for the hope that we have, urging them with gentleness and respect to make that same confession that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, just as you have given Jesus the right to rule over every part of our lives, so there is no part of us that cannot and should not be transformed by the gospel. Please help us to take hold of the eternal life to which you've called us. Help us to have a right attitude towards our work, whatever our work is. Help us to work as though serving you and to follow your pattern of work and rest. Help us to trust you for our needs and therefore to be generous with what you give us. Help us most of all, Father, to bear witness to the power and truth of the gospel as we work and as we speak of Jesus as the reason for the hope that we have. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our final hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And just to remind you, those yellow slips will be collected as we sing. And please stand.